sickness, we're back to our normally scheduled programming at this time. Looking at principles of interpretation together, going over some basics of this, and then using some examples to bring out those basics on principles of Bible interpretation. Our first principle of Bible interpretation was that a plain statement of fact is a plain statement of fact, and we'll talk about that just momentarily today. But good. Love it when a plan comes together. All right, so we'll talk about that just a little bit, but primarily what we're going to be talking about today is that the fact that the Bible is self-defining. And this is incredibly important to understand that the Bible is self-defining because the Bible is really written for all people for all time. Now, when I make that statement, I understand that like the law is not necessarily for us today. The law brings a person to the knowledge or understanding of the fact that they are a lawbreaker and a sinner, right? But the law is still for you, right? The law is to bring you to that point. The law is still useful. We have everything that we need in here for life and godliness in the scriptures. And so the scriptures are written for you, for all people, for all time. It's not like the Mormons try to say that the, you know, there's another testament to the people of the Americas, right? No, guess what? They needed this. They need this. We still need this, right? This is what we need. Which that really helps us because that means that we don't need all of these other outside materials and information, right? So there are certain things that culturally we can kind of bring color to certain understanding. For instance, I'll pick on myself and some examples that I like to cite sometimes and draw a distinction here. So let's take the day of Pentecost, 30 AD. Okay, what are the things that we know about the day of Pentecost, 30 AD? Well, we know that Peter preached, it's the temple courtyard, right? And that he's preaching and that you have the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is going to attract a major crowd, sound like a mighty rushing wind, tongues like fire, speaking in these native languages, right? They are going to attract a crowd. And we know that 3,000 people responded to the message and were immersed in the name of Jesus Christ that day for the forgiveness of their sins and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. How many people heard the message? We don't know. We don't know. Now, there's good research to suggest that there would have been perhaps between 2.5 million and 3 million people there in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And what you can see from the scripture is that God has run all of history to get to this point in AD 30 for the kingdom to start. But we don't know the exact numbers that Peter was preaching to. If you're around, you're going to be attracted to where they're preaching because we've got a sound like a mighty rushing wind speaking in other languages and tongues as of fire. It's going to attract a crowd, right? But we don't know the exact number. It's been supposed between 2.5 and 3 million people. What we know is that there were a lot of people. There were a lot of people. And so from historical gathering of information, you can come, but we don't know that. You can't make a stand on that. Does that make sense? Another one that I like to use sometimes is Josephus records the fact that, he said about 1.1 million Jews were killed in AD 70. Okay, so you've got the Roman siege, and then you've got them breaking in AD 70, and Josephus makes a statement. I have to imagine that this is hyperbole, but he talked about how the fires, they set the entire city on fire, and he said that the fires would go out from the blood that was shed. I have to imagine that that's hyperbole, right? But 1.1 million Jews dead, according to Josephus. Do we know that that number is accurate? We don't. It's Josephus, right? He's taking an estimation, his best guess, right? It can bring color to the situation, but we don't know that. That's not what our faith is based on. But if you go to Matthew 24, I'll show you something that we do know that our faith is based upon. So Matthew 24, 20 and 21. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. That's talking about AD 70, and he's saying that there's not a tribulation that was that bad or would ever be that bad. And some people have asked me questions like, well, how do you know? You know, what about compared to the concentration camps and that sort of thing? And that's one of the, well, Jesus said it, and he knew how bad the concentration camps were going to be, right? And I think that you're not necessarily looking at the number of people, but it's kind of interesting when you take a look at Josephus's numbers and then you take a look at world population by percentage, that's a lot of people dying. It's a lot of people dying. But what we do know is that that was the worst it ever would be, or the worst that it ever was, or the worst that it ever would be, because Jesus said so. So you see how having Josephus' information can provide a little bit of color, but it's really not necessary? What is necessary? Jesus said it's the worst that it ever was and the worst that it ever would be. That's what's relevant. That's what matters. You guys following that? So the Bible is self-defining, right? The Bible is going to tell us the information that we need to know and the information that's going to be essential for us. And we're going to talk about a little bit more of that this afternoon. But again, as a review, a plain statement of fact is a plain statement of fact. I like to use Acts 2:38 as this plain statement of fact because it is at the beginning of the covenant, which is particularly important, right? You've got Jesus' ascension. You've got Hebrews chapter 9, verses, you know, say 15 through 17. For a covenant to be in effect, there must be the death of the one who made it. Okay, so plain statement of fact. Peter said to them, repent, let each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of the other information then has to flow through that. You're not given all of the information to be saved there because it is a particular time and a particular place where he's responding to a particular question, right? Men and brethren, what shall we do? From people who are already pierced to the heart. But what we do know is that you have to then funnel all of the other information that you're given through Acts 2:38. So if somebody wants to be saved, you know that repentance and immersion into Jesus Christ are going to be necessary because a plain statement of fact is a plain statement of fact. You guys all tracking with that? Okay. So secondly, the Bible is self-defining, which is what we're really talking about today. Context matters, and we're going to use that and take a look at that context to determine the usage of a word. Okay, God also will use the common usage of a word, but sometimes he uses specific terminology to help us to understand a concept. For instance, we've done this recently with the promise, right? God has lots of promises, and that can be used in a general sense. But the promise is actually a reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit, okay? For in Acts 2:39. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. The promise is a specific promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Well, you got to let God use his definition, right? And so there's other words like that that the scripture will use, and we got to let God define his own terms. Number three, the New Testament uses and interprets symbols, metaphors, similes, allegories, parables, etc. Okay, the scripture uses all different forms of textual, uses all different forms of communication, right? So we have to take a look and be like, okay, what is this using? One of the ones that I like to bring up is that Paul even sometimes uses sarcasm, right? And so you got to understand when he's doing that. And then lastly, the Old Testament is to be interpreted from the New Testament, not vice versa. You want to go from clear to cloudy, not from cloudy to clear. Guys, understand what I'm saying there? The New Testament is clarifying. The New Testament is telling you in plain language what it's talking about, and the Old Testament is the shadow. The Old Testament is the cloudy pointing to the clear. Well, you use the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. And the reason for that is because the Holy Spirit knows exactly what he meant in the Old Testament. So he's going to be a good interpreter of what it means. Right? And we use the example, I think briefly there, we use the example of out of Egypt, did I call my son? Right? From Hosea, which you would think in just reading Hosea 11 would be a reference to the nation of Israel, but I think it's in Matthew 2, 13 through 15, okay, it's very clear that that's a reference to Jesus being called out of Egypt when Herod was killing the babies. It's like, oh, well, I'm sure thankful for the Holy Spirit's assist there, because left to my own devices, I would have thought we were talking about Israel and Egypt because the context seemed to point to that. But the Holy Spirit knows the best interpretation of Old Testament scripture, doesn't he? Same thing there with like the end of Amos and Acts chapter 15. Okay, there is a whole, and we'll actually probably get to that when we get to the fourth point here, but like the end of Amos, it's talking about a tabernacle of David, and Acts 15 says, okay, that's been basically, Marshall paraphrase, okay, you have seen that fulfilled with the bringing in of the Gentiles here. So it's really cool the way that the Holy Spirit will interpret the Old Testament for us, and then the Holy Spirit gives us a platform for us to then interpret the rest of the Old Testament from. Okay, so I've lost my clicker. I need my clicker. Ah. Okay, so plain statement of fact is a plain statement of fact. We use Matthew chapter 16, verse 28 to demonstrate this. So let's go back there because that's what we're going to work out of most of this afternoon. Matthew 16, verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We said that this is actually an example of a plain statement of fact. However, okay, there's some idioms, there's some things that we have to work through that we don't even think of. For instance, taste death, right? We pointed out that there's not like death-flavored Coca-Cola, though Dreamworld Coke might be kind of close. But there's not like something that's the flavor of death. When we say taste death, we know that that means what? Participate in death, right? Be dead, okay? So there are some of you that will not die until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We established that the kingdom of God is the... What's the kingdom of God, guys? Church, okay? So the kingdom of God is the church, okay? And so it's like, okay, some of them will not taste death until they see the Son of Man. Who's that? Okay, coming in his kingdom, right? And we said the one word that we're actually going to leave off to the side right now. Does anybody remember what that one word was that we didn't interpret? Extra bonus brownie points if you know, if you remember. It was like 3 weeks ago now. Coming in his kingdom. I said, we're actually going to leave that off to the side here for just a second. And the reason why we did that is because we're going to take a look at that today. So I want to talk a little bit about Jesus' first coming, because in Matthew 16, 28, truly I say to you that there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We interpret this all without kind of that word coming, because we were like, okay, look, this makes sense. This is Jesus, the people that Jesus is talking to. They're not going to die until they see what? The kingdom, which is the church, right? Well, were there plenty of those people who Jesus was talking to who would have still been alive in Acts chapter 2? Right? No problem. But what about this coming? We're going to take a look at the scriptural definition for Jesus' first coming to take a look at how God will define certain terms according to his own usage. But before we do that, I want to have a word of caution just briefly, because you want to be careful before you just make assumptions that, oh, well, God is using this as a definitional word, and so I'm going to take this and run with it. Okay, because that can be tempting to do as you're reading the scripture, be like, oh, this means this here, so I wonder if this means the same thing all throughout the scriptures. Now, I want you to like be thinking in that manner, that's fine, but make sure that you know what it is that you're looking at and that you've checked all of your work. You know, in school, one of the things that for some reason the kids just do not want to do is that they don't want to check their math answers. Right? And things that are like eminently checkable. It's like, why? Why don't they want to do that? Well, they don't really want to take the time, right? It's probably right. Why check it? It's probably right. Okay? But they need to check their work, right? And we need to check our work when we're studying the scriptures as well. Let me give you an example of you could kind of come to some wrong conclusions if you don't check your work. And that's with the term leaven. Because typically, leaven is used in a negative context. It's something that is dying, right? And the scripture, when it uses leaven, it's usually doing that negatively. Go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, we'll see some examples here in the Old Testament and then a few examples in the New Testament where leaven is used negatively. Okay, so Exodus 12, 15 and 19. Exodus 12, 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Verse 19, 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. Then if you take a look at Exodus 13, verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leaven shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders, right? So it's like, get the leaven out. We don't want any leaven to be here for the feast of unleavened bread, okay? And so we see a number of examples. I think you'll find a couple in Leviticus, you'll find one in Deuteronomy, okay, of examples where leaven is thought of in a negative context. But this isn't always even the case in the Old Testament, right? If you go to Leviticus 23, I believe it is. Yeah. Leviticus 23, 17. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be of a fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. So in this offering, he specifically wants what? Leavened bread. Okay? So you see, Feast of Unleavened Bread, hey, no leaven, right? In this case, we want leavened bread. And then if you look in the New Testament, right, you actually see a couple of things that are interesting here. And you can, at first glance, look at things and be like, wow, this is used in a really negative context. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, passage that we were actually just in. Matthew 16 and verses, starting in verse 6. Matthew 16, 6. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then verses 11 and 12. "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So what's Jesus doing here? He's saying, look, the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees is like leaven. And they're like, oh, yeah, we shouldn't put leaven in our bread. And Jesus is like, not about bread, guys. Okay, not bread. Okay, we're talking about their teaching, right? And why would he use leaven to describe their teaching? Because they looked good on the outside, right? But it only took a little bit of that poison, right, to ruin the whole thing. And what happens with leaven or yeast? It rises, right? And it only takes a little bit to make the whole thing leaven. Well, he's using that to describe then false teaching, right? You know, the thing about false doctrine is that if it presented itself, it came up to you, shook your hand and said, hi, I'm false doctrine, nobody would believe it, right? But good, and not by like, yay, good, but like well-crafted false doctrine has a lot of scriptures behind it, okay? Has a lot of premises that you didn't even know that you accepted within it, right? That's how well-crafted false doctrine comes about. It doesn't say, hi, I'm from the devil. Would you like to buy some of me? Like, it doesn't do that, right? Or else it wouldn't work. Nobody would buy it. So that's why he's using leaven to describe that. He also uses, the scripture also uses a leaven to talk about immorality and the spread of immorality if left unchecked. Let's go to actually one more with the teaching one, Galatians 5. Galatians 5, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians there. So Galatians 5, 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, right? And the context there, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Just a little bit of false doctrine, just a little bit of false teaching that can infect all of the bread, right? So then using it as immorality or as a descriptor of immorality, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians 5 and verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay? I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Okay, so can you see how if this was all that you had, you could be like, leaven is bad. New Testament, leaven equals immorality. Leaven equals equals immorality, and it equals false teaching, and just a little bit of that immorality, just a little bit of that false teaching, it can corrupt the whole thing. And so whenever the scripture is talking about leaven, then it's a negative context, except you'd be wrong. You'd be completely wrong because you missed some scriptures that God uses to with leaven to describe the best things, Matthew 13, 33. So he's just using leaven for its attributes, okay, to describe certain things. So leaven itself, it's neutral, right? Matthew 13, verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. And then a parallel passage there in Luke 13, 21. So the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Well, how is the kingdom of God like leaven? Well, the kingdom of God had spread to the whole world there in by the time of the writing of the book of Colossians, right? And it goes into all of the nations, right? And so the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It might be few in numbers right now in the world that the church is, but this is the eternal kingdom that is above and overpowering all of the other kingdoms, right? You got to evaluate things with spiritual eyes. So the leaven is in and permeating the whole world, and that this world exists for the sake of the kingdom of God. And so leaven is just used as a descriptor, not inherently good or bad, okay? So that's the test case to be cautious. So let's talk a little bit about this Matthew 16, 28, and talk a little bit about Jesus' second coming, or excuse me, Jesus' first coming. The question is, how does the Bible define Jesus' first coming? And I think that this is important because we're getting into that time of year where people are like, oh man, Jesus, the baby in the manger, Christmas time, yay, okay? So they're like, oh, when did Jesus come? And people are like, December 25th. And you're like, no, he didn't. He was born, you know, definitely not in the winter, right? Possibly in the spring, possibly in the fall. Okay, but you can tell that it's not December 25th, right? Do a little bit of historical work, right? But that's what people a lot of times are asking, okay, or people are talking about. When did Jesus come? And we know, too, I'm not really addressing Jesus is eternal, right? But what I am asking is, what about Jesus' first coming? How does the Bible define Jesus's first coming? And I would submit to you that Jesus' first coming, according to the scripture, has to do with his coming into his kingdom. Okay, so on the face of it, Matthew 16, 28, it's really interesting because he says, truly I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, it's pretty clear that this is talking about the church and that there are those who are standing here that they're not going to taste death. Well, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 10. So it's got to fit that timeline. That whatever coming of the Son of Man that this is, it's got to fit the timeline that there are some standing there who will not taste death until Jesus has come. So Matthew 10 and verse 23. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So this is some instruction for, Jesus is giving this instruction that they're not going to go through all of the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Well, Jesus was already talking to them, right? And it certainly cannot be talking about Jesus' second coming because, as Colossians points out, that the gospel had already gone to the whole world, right? And this is somewhat similar to our passage there in Matthew 16, 28, that there are some of you who won't taste death, right? So there's got to be, it can't be talking about the second coming. And yet this is Jesus in the flesh who's saying this. So what coming is he talking about? Right? What is this coming that he's talking about? Go to Luke 23. Each and every word matters. Luke 23:42. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Notice that the thief knew that Jesus' coming was associated with his kingdom. Right? Which would fit with the Matthew 16:28 passage, right? If you go to Acts chapter 1 here, verse 6, so this is right before Jesus' ascension, the apostles are asking him a question. And so, Acts 1:6, and so when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Okay. So, when is this coming? It can't be the second coming, right? And yet it's Jesus on earth who is making these statements. And the thief knew that Jesus was coming in his kingdom. So when is this coming? Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. See, what happens is we make mistakes when we apply our own presuppositions of what we think we know to the scriptures, and we don't let the scriptures speak. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Did you guys catch that? One coming with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, we know who that is. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that is the Father, and he was presented before him. I should have the book of Hebrews going off in your mind, right? Maybe even some Colossians 2:15 action. Okay? You understand that this presentation before the throne, and what happens after Jesus makes propitiation in the realm not seen? And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. After Jesus makes propitiation, what happens? He sat down. Where? On the throne, right? On the throne of the kingdom. So Jesus' first coming is actually Jesus' coming into his kingdom, which makes Matthew 16:28 make a whole lot of sense, right? Because in Matthew 16 and verse 28, where we started this whole thing, some of you who are standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That is, Jesus' first coming was his coming up to the Ancient of Days. He was coming with the clouds, okay? And so if you go back to Acts chapter 1, or go forward, I guess, from Daniel, Acts 1, starting in verse 9, Acts 1:9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Huh. Well, how did Daniel say that he was going to come? With the clouds, right? Verse 10, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. That is, he went up with the clouds, and he's coming back down with the clouds. Okay? So Jesus' first coming was his coming into his kingdom, his presentation before the Ancient of Days, where he receives glory, dominion, and a kingdom. That's when Jesus' first coming, according to the scripture, was. Okay? Now, that's why we got to ask the question when we're talking about Jesus' coming, we should ask the question, which one? Which one? Right? Because, again, his first coming is this coming into the kingdom. His second coming, go to Revelation 22. Just there in Acts chapter 1, it's very clear that he's coming back in the same way as you watched him go. That is, he went up with the clouds and he's coming back down with the clouds. Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus is coming again, right? Jesus is coming soon. So, the scripture even sometimes uses the common definition, okay, such as the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Well, we kind of understand that passages like that. Today going through this, I want to go back and take a look at that one particularly. I think I need to go back and take a look. But it's kind of interesting. We know when Jesus said, for instance, I came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What's he talking about? His earthly ministry, right? And he describes that as his coming. And so I'm not taking away from the fact that, you know, come is actually a pretty common word, right? And, you know, but what you can see is that the scripture is going to give that a very specific definition of his first coming as his coming into his kingdom. That doesn't mean that it doesn't ever use it as Advent, right? Or Jesus' manifestation here on the earth either. But you want to understand that the scripture will define terms if you allow the scripture to define those terms. And if you don't allow the scripture to define your terms, who knows where you're going to end up, right? And that's where a lot of false doctrine, that's where a lot of false teaching, that's how it gets started, is because we don't allow the scripture to define scriptural terms. Okay, so again, a little bit more teaching than preaching, but if you guys got any questions, I'm happy to answer those if you see me afterwards. So go ahead and stand up. We'll sing a song together here as we